Today we're going to look at another Bible great, and if you'll turn to Hezekiah 3, please. I see some of you scrambling. There is no Hezekiah. Little trick question there. Okay, turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. The story of Hezekiah is actually found three places in the Bible. It's found in 2 Kings, it's found in 2 Chronicles, and also in Isaiah. But there is no Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a great man. We're going to enjoy studying him because he really teaches us a lot about what it means to really trust in God and put God first. So let's look at 2 Kings 18, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1. And by the way, 2 Kings is the book right after 1 Kings. So. Yeah, no trick there. Yeah. All right, 1 Kings 18, verse 1. Now, excuse me, 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now I've got myself confused. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. For just a quick review before we move on, the northern 10 tribes were the 10 tribes of the country that became known as Israel after the division in Israel. So there was a king up there, and then the lower two tribes that were Benjamin and Judah, that later just became known as Judah, that kingdom was where Hezekiah was reigning. And it says in verse 2 that he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burnt incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, if you'll just keep your Bibles open, we'll be coming back to study further, but we need to just kind of take a look at this reform that Hezekiah was doing. This was a radical reformation. He was turning an entire country around that had gone down a path of idolatry and had left God, and he was radically turning things around to follow after the footsteps of King David many years earlier. And it says here that he removed the high places. Now, these high places were places where they had altars set up where there would be a view. The altars were always put in places in heathen worship, in places where they would have a view of the surrounding area. And that was considered to be a territory that was owned by that god, or what we would call a territorial spirit. They would have ownership, supposedly, of everything that could be seen. These altars were dedicated to the worship of false gods, and we know there are no false gods, but there was power behind them. There was a demonic thing going on here. And so he was moving into some dangerous territory. And you say, well, that doesn't seem like anything that could happen today. Actually, there are such things in existence today. In fact, a friend of mine by the name of Nelson, Pastor Nelson, in Uganda, I did some ministry with him. And they had firsthand encounter with something like this. They had a place that they wanted to move their church, and there was some land that was available. The land actually belonged to the government. They went and got permission from the government to move into this land that was essentially overrun with squatters. But the squatters were, you know, people that just went and lived on the land there, were witch doctors. And these witch doctors claimed ownership of the top of this mountain. Well, the government gave this church permission, and they wanted to go up there, and they began to pray. And then they approached some of these witch doctors, and the witch doctor says, you come up here past this line, within 3 days you'll be dead. Now, this wasn't an idle threat. We may think, oh, you know, they're just trying to scare them. No, there were real powers in this. And people who had ventured up had gotten sick. Some had died from going up where they weren't supposed to go, according to the witch doctors. One man built a house that was too close, and one night the roof disappeared. And they found it 10 miles away, fully intact, just moved. Now, nobody had driven up there. There was no vehicle access to it. There was no strong wind that night. It was demonic spirits had taken the roof off of that place. Now, so we're talking about something today that's very real and very much alive. So Pastor Nelson and his church didn't take this lightly, and they fasted and prayed for several days before going up. And then they went up onto that territory and began to lay the foundations for their church. Nothing happened. The witch doctor said, well, okay. We don't understand why our spells aren't working, but, you know, okay, you can have your church there. But you touch the altar, within 3 days you'll be dead. There's strong magic with that. Well, they went up and they tore down the grove around it, and they tore down the altar, and nothing happened. The witch doctors left. And today, on top of that mountain, is a place where people gather 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's prayer warriors up there praying, and they use that as a place for prayer. It's a wonderful testimony to the power of God. But this gives you a little idea of what Hezekiah was dealing with. This wasn't something you just go, well, let's just tear down some altars here. There were powers associated with that that were of the demonic. And this was a risky thing that he did, but he did it in the name of God. He wasn't going into it foolhardily, but doing it because he wanted to honor the covenant, as we'll talk about further. He also broke down the pillars and the images. These pillars and images were associated with this worship of these false gods. And they were, if you ever have seen any of these that they've recovered, some of the ancient artifacts, they were perverted-looking artifacts. And essentially, in worshiping these gods, they were fertility cults. And so they were trying to get the gods to send rain. And so it was all wrapped up in immorality, sexual perversion. There were full-time male and female prostitutes at these places. And those people would come and pay a hefty offering. And then they would participate in these activities. Children that were born of that were often sacrificed to the gods, or some of them would be raised up to be male or female prostitutes. So this was a perverted, whole perverted system of worship. And he went in and he cut all that down, got rid of it. Now, to put it in modern day language, that would be like if we had a president that wasn't stopped by all the different counterbalances, because back then they just had a monarch, and what the monarch did is what the people did. If a president were able to come in and say, okay, we're going to clean things up here. We're going to get rid of immorality. We're going to clean up the internet. We're going to clean up Hollywood. And I know that there's a lot of people that make money by this, but we're going to take our chances and we're just going to wipe that completely out. We're going to stop the convenience killings of unborn babies and all the rest. I mean, killing of babies was something that happened back then in this worship, supposedly. Convenience killings are the product of their immoral behavior. Hezekiah was taking massive risks. They were financial risks. There were people that would be unemployed. It was something that was going to radically impact society, and yet he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was faithful. And then he went so far as to destroy Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan was the bronze pole that had a bronze serpent on it that Moses had used out in the wilderness. And some of you may remember that story. When the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, they came to an area that was infested with poisonous snakes. Instead of God removing the snakes, God told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and then the people were to look at that, and if they would look at that, their snake bite would be cured. This was to symbolize Jesus, who was to come. He was to take on sinful nature and to die as a criminal so that we can have eternal life. In fact, Jesus says that as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up, so whoever looks to Him, whoever believes in Him, will not perish but have everlasting life. So it was a symbol pointing forward to Jesus. But what happened here is the people started worshiping the symbol instead of the one it pointed to. And you know what? We as a people have a tendency to worship the way it's always been done. And we can sometimes make a god out of the objects and the ceremonies and the rituals instead of God himself. And Hezekiah noticed that the people were making an object of worship out of this thing instead of worshiping the one it was to point to. And so he says, we got to get rid of that thing. And I'm sure that wasn't popular either. But he was a man of courage. He obeyed the covenant. Let's notice the next few verses here. It says, he trusted in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast, I like that, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. They were living under the old covenant at that time, and so he began to faithfully follow those covenant laws and turn a nation around. He obeyed the covenant and trusted in the Lord. Now, God had promised back in Deuteronomy that those who followed the covenant, there would be certain blessings. And those who didn't would have certain curses. Some of the blessings for those who followed the covenant are listed in Deuteronomy 28. And I have verses 7 and 12 to 13 here that on the screen that you can look and follow along with me. It says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you. It doesn't say you're not ever going to have enemies rise against you. But it says, He will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, and they will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will open up to you His good treasure, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You will be above only, not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God. And so, Hezekiah took these huge risks, trusting that God was going to do what He said He would do. Trusting that God would be faithful. And verse 7 says, the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went. God took care of him. And then he goes on, it says, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He broke ties with Assyria. His father, Ahaz, was an idolatrous man. He rebelled against the kingdom of heaven. And he got himself in trouble. The king of Israel, up to the north, and the king of Syria started harassing Judah and wanted to take some of their territory. So instead of calling out to God and repenting and saying, God, help me, he makes an alliance with a kingdom called Assyria and begins to pay them. In fact, we can read the story in 2 Kings 16. I have a few of the verses written here for you. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Rezin was the king. So he depended on this foreign power and made an alliance with them, which God had strictly forbidden for them to rely on these other nations and make alliances with these other nations. He had strictly forbidden that, but he did it anyway because he wasn't trusting in God. He had to trust in his own ways. So Hezekiah sees that and says, we're going to straighten that out too. We're going to stop sending any money to Assyria. We're going to stand on what God says. And then he conquered the Philistines. Verse 8 says, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. The Philistines were people that inhabited the towns known today as Ashkelon, Ashdod, and the Gaza Strip. That's where the Philistines lived. And the Philistines were idolatrous people that were into this perverted worship. And Hezekiah realized that if you don't get rid of the source of the temptation, it's going to be hard to stay away from it for very long. You know what I'm talking about? If you're trying, let's say for example, you've got a deal going with binge eating. You need to clean. If you want to change, you want that to change, you need to get rid of the stuff in the cupboard, the junk food, the stuff in the refrigerator, and don't hang out at the donut shop, right? If the issue is drinking, like some of us have had struggles with that in the past, we stay away from bars. Don't go around where there's places that we say, stay away from slippery faces and slippery places. And what that, I'm saying that again. Slippery faces and slippery places. What that means is stay away from people that are doing those things that are going to draw you back, and stay away from the places where it's done, because if you hang around those places, sooner or later you're going to go back. The same thing if you have an issue with immoral thoughts and that kind of thing, then put filters on your computer and stop renting some of those videos. The point of the matter is that you want to distance yourself as much as possible from the source of temptation. So that's what Hezekiah was doing here. He was doing a radical, complete, know-about-face type of reformation. And God prospered him. But the Assyrians, the plot thickens because the Assyrians start to invade. First they hit the northern kingdom. In verse 9 it says, "And it came to pass, the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of the 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken." Samaria was the kingdom of the capital of the kingdom of the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. "The king of Assyria carried away Israel captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, they would neither hear nor do them." See, the northern kingdom of Israel rebelled against God, and they had lived in rebellion ever since their founding father, Jeroboam, who led them away from the kingdom of Judah way back when Solomon's son Rehoboam was reigning. And because he was afraid that some of the people, if they went to worship in Jerusalem, might get caught back up in the worship of the true God and therefore they might defect, he decided to set up some of these high places. And so he brought in this idolatrous worship. And ever since the time of Jeroboam, the northern kingdom of Israel never had a king that brought about reformation. There were only local renewals. There was never a king that led a renewal like Hezekiah did or some of the others in the kingdom of Judah. In the northern kingdom, there was never a national repentance. Now, there were some local renewals under Elijah and under Elisha, but no countrywide reformation. And eventually, God gave up on them. God does come to an end of His mercy at times. He was long-suffering. He let them have many, many, many years, but eventually, finally, God says, okay, I'm going to withdraw my protection. And as the book of Deuteronomy said, those who do not obey the covenant will not have the protection of the Lord, and they will be taken by their enemies, and that's what happened. They were completely destroyed. Some of the poorest of the poor were left in the city of Samaria, and those poorest of the poor became mixed with some of the nations that the Assyrians brought in to take over the territory, and they became known as the Samaritans. The other tribes were lost. We call them the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And it's a sad commentary, and you might say, you know, reformation is hard. To turn things around is difficult, but what's the alternative? It's much more difficult to live life outside of the protection of God than it is to go through whatever pain is necessary to be in the heart of God. Well, time goes on. 10 years pass from the time of the beginning of the siege of the northern kingdom in Samaria. And in verse 13 it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." The Assyrians got greedy and says, we're going to come down there and we're going to get Judah. "And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, went to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the floors of the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, I wish these last few verses we just read weren't in here. I wish we could just kind of go along with this whole reform thing. But Hezekiah was a man with weaknesses like you and me. And unfortunately, I identify with him more often than I like to admit. Hezekiah saw trouble coming and he panicked. And Hezekiah started focusing on what he could do with a human solution. Have you ever had trouble come and instead of the first thing you do, pray? The first thing you do is try to figure out how you're going to handle it? I've done that so many times, and I wish I could say I've broken the habit, but sometimes I just start worrying about this or worrying about that, or I start planning this or planning that. Before I realize it, I've run ahead of God. And that's what Hezekiah does here, because God promises that when the enemy comes, he's going to protect if you're following his covenant. He's going to take care of you. But Hezekiah panics and he says, oh, okay, let's see, what can I do here? I know what I'll do. I'll send him all the back taxes. And those weren't really taxes because it wasn't their country anyway. It was this alliance that should never have been made in the first place. But he sent, and there's a lot of money he sends. A ton of gold. That's what that measures out to. A ton of gold and 25 tons of silver. That's a lot. But the nice thing about this story is, as we've already read earlier, God says this was a faithful king. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible is painfully honest because it shows the strengths and weaknesses even of the best. And God sees past our failures. And when we fail, he still gives us another opportunity to pass that test. And that's what happens here. He sends the gold and the silver, and the king just keeps right on coming. If you're sending me that much, there's got to be more where that came from, and the king doesn't stop him. Now, I have the verses written in here for you to look at later. We're going to kind of skim through because it would take a long time to get through all the story. But what happens is this siege of Jerusalem begins to take place. We find it starting in verse 17. And Rabshakeh, the governor that King Sennacherib sends, Rabshakeh goes and he starts this dialogue with the scribe Eliakim. Eliakim says, they're standing there at the city wall and says, please speak to us in the Aramaic language because some of us that are more educated know that language, but we don't want the common people hearing this conversation. In other words, we don't want them to hear the trash talk because he knew trash talk was coming. And Rabshakeh says, we're speaking this in the language that they can hear because if they pay attention to you guys, they're going to die in this siege or they're going to be in trouble. Now, see, we need to understand what these Assyrians were like. This was not idle threats that was going on. The trash talk that they're about to enter into was backed up by some of the most brutal tactics in ancient history. At that time, they were the most brutal nation and probably one of the most brutal nations in history. And so we can understand why Hezekiah panicked when he saw them coming his way and why he may have slipped into this human solution. The Assyrians would find leaders, somehow capture these leaders, and then in front of the people, they would flay them alive. Now, flay, not fillet like a fillet of fish, but flay like skin them. Would pull their skin off of them in front of everybody, and these people would be screaming. Some they would hang up by their skin or by various body parts. Others they would impale on stakes. Sometimes they would die instantly if it went through vital organs, or if it didn't, they would be dangling and quivering, crying for mercy. Others would be put with their clothing off in cages with sharp spikes in those cages, razor-sharp spikes. They would put people's eyes out. This was a brutal nation. and people were terrified of them. And they had killed literally hundreds of thousands of people on their way toward Jerusalem. So this was a fearsome people, and you can understand why they would rather have this conversation happen outside the hearing of the people. But the guy says, no, here it goes. And he begins this ancient trash talk. He says in verse 29, he says, Rabbi Shaka says in Hebrew, thus says the king, speaking of Sennacherib, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. In other words, your king cannot protect you. Don't trust him. And then he goes on, he says, and your God cannot deliver you. Verse 30 says, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given over to the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 33 says, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And it goes along and it gives these litany of nations that have fallen to the Assyrians and have been brutalized by them. And then he challenges them. He challenges the people. Choose captivity versus death. We'll take you captive. It's better than death. It'll be a better land. It'll be all these wonderful things. Of course, they knew that they were going to be brutal to them. So here's the setting. What's Hezekiah going to do now? And this is where we see the true heart of Hezekiah. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1 says, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. For a king to tear his clothes and put sackcloth on was a symbol of humility. He was essentially taking off his kingly robes before the Lord and saying, I may be a king on this earth, but you're my king. And I'm coming to you as one who wants your wisdom and your strength and your power. I'm not coming in my own because I have nothing to offer here. I have absolutely nothing to offer here. And he went to the house of the Lord. Now, he could pray anywhere just like we can pray anywhere. But there's something about the house of God. Especially when times are difficult. Maybe another way we could put it is like we come here together and we have prayer. But then there's sometimes when there's such a burden that we say, you know, I've just got to go up and I've got to be at the altar. Because I want to do business with God. So Hezekiah could have prayed anywhere, but he goes to the house of the Lord, to the altar there in the house of the Lord, and he begins to pour out his heart to God. And then he begins to seek God's word. He calls for Isaiah the prophet. Remember, the Bible was fairly limited. All he had was the first five books and a few Psalms then. And he'd already read those and was trying to do all the things that were listed in those covenant, in the covenantal books, the first five books. Then he asked for a word from the Lord, from Isaiah, who is now one of the major prophets in the Bible and part of the Word of God that we have today. But he calls on this prophet and says, what do we do? He asks for God's word. By that time, the charges or the threats have come in writing about all the horrible things that the Assyrians are going to do. The challenges against the God of Israel. And in verse 14, we find that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He took this letter, and he puts it in front of God as he's kneeling there at the altar. He says, look at this, Lord. And then he begins to pray in faith. I love this prayer. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. He begins to repeat back those promises to God and call on God's nature. And he prays in faith, trusting that God's going to deliver him in this situation. And he gets a word from Isaiah. Don't worry. God's going to handle it. Now, how long passes between that time and the deliverance? I'm not sure. But I want you to notice with me verse 35. It says, it came to pass on a certain night. How long did God delay in this? I don't know. If it's like my experience with God, probably waited a little while until we get that feeling of desperation even deeper. God loves to operate with us waiting. Have you ever noticed that? God's never late, but he sure misses a lot of opportunities to be early. And so he's waiting here. How long this goes on, I don't know. But it says on a certain night. It doesn't say that night. On a certain night. So somewhere along the line, he's waiting in this process. And it says, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of Assyrians, 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. The entire Assyrian army that had brutalized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, their entire armies wiped out without Israel having to lift a sword. God said, now it's time to judge, and God handled it without any human intervention whatsoever. God provided an amazing and total victory over the enemy army. And more than that, he restored their financial losses, because you remember when they sent their tribute under Hezekiah's human moment, they sent all this gold and silver. The army's still going their direction. Back in those days, whatever they took from all these nations, they kept with them. The armies would have all this wealth with them. So overnight, Israel's restored not only all the wealth that they lost, even in their mistakes, but they had the wealth of the nations around them as well. And the house of the Lord was full to overflowing. In fact, some of the later chapters, we find that people are coming to see this wealthy nation that had become the chief among the nations. Instantaneously, God brought honor and restored. And the enemy king was put to shame. The story ends with Sennacherib going back, tail between his legs, back home. And eventually is murdered by his own sons in his own home temple. And while there were other kings that followed after him, Assyria never ventured down toward God's people ever again. And they were weakened and eventually fell to the Babylonians. That was essentially the end of the Assyrian Empire. God had judged them. Now, there's a lot of lessons in Hezekiah's life that we can glean. I want to just summarize with a few lessons for overcomers, for those of us who want to have that kind of an overcoming, transformational faith. First of all, it begins with reformation. It begins by getting rid of the idols, getting rid of the things that stand in the way of our relationship with God. And if you're somebody who's not received the gift of forgiveness yet, if you've not come to Jesus and said, Lord, forgive me, lead my life, if you've not become a believer, you've not become a Christian, that's the first step in reformation. That is, get your heart right with God by saying, God, forgive me, come in and lead my life. It's that simple. Just give Him the leadership of your life and ask Him for His forgiveness. And you can do that right where you're seated right now. And then let God begin to put His finger on those things that in your life that are pulling you away from God. Whatever they are. And even if you find yourself falling into that pattern of behavior over and over again, Just keep asking for forgiveness and keep running to God, because in time He'll break the power of that thing. Instantaneously, your forgiveness is there. And the power for life change will come. It will. Just stay with Him. And all along the way, God is well pleased with you. Even if you continue to fall in an area, as long as you're coming saying, "Lord, I recognize this isn't your will. I don't have the power to do it. You take over." He will. And you're under God's grace. You're in that reformed life. Next, don't panic when challenging times come. Because challenging times will come, whether you're a believer or not. Bad things happen to people on this planet. And being a Christian doesn't insulate you from bad things. There's sickness, there's pain, there's disease, there's heartache, there's financial struggle, all those things. We all deal with those. So when the storm comes, don't panic. And don't think that there's something strange happening to you. It happens to anybody. But keep an attitude of humility. Don't try to arrogantly go about and say, I can handle this. Run to God. Humble yourself before the Lord and say, "God, I can't handle this." And then review God's promises, because His promises, especially the ones that He's given to you in your own personal time alone with God, that seem to jump off the page of the Bible, write those down, memorize them, know those things, and repeat them. So when you're in the time of crisis, God's promises, "I'm with you always." His promises that I will supply all your needs. His promises that He will never leave you nor forsake you. His promises that you will be with Him forever. Those promises are fresh in your mind, and keep repeating them back to God. And that's how you pray in faith, by repeating back to God what He's already said. Pray in faith, saying, "God, remember who you are. Remember what you promised that you'll do," like Hezekiah did. And praise Him in the midst of the pain. You'll find in the book of Psalms, over and over again, people cry out in pain or hurting. But they say, "But remember, God, I remember your promises. I remember that you said that you're going to do this. I remember what you've done in the past. I know what you're going to do in the future. So I'm going to praise you." And in the midst of that praise, there's a victory that takes place, a joy that comes in, and a freedom in Christ. Even before the victory is seen with our natural eyes. So we can expect victory. And so when we gather together to worship, and we gather together to praise, we're not praising because necessarily we feel like it. We're not praising because everything's going great in the natural realm. We're praising because we have a God that has been faithful in the past, who is with us today and promised that He will be faithful in the future. And so we praise Him for who He is, and He is worthy, and He will bring about that change and that renewal and that life that He has promised. Today we're going to move into a time of worship to close with today. An opportunity for you, even if you're in the midst of very trying circumstances, to humble yourself before the Lord. To repeat His promises, to sing of His great faithfulness, to praise Him for what He will do, regardless of what you're seeing with your natural eyes. Because He will do all that He has promised if you put yourself in His hands. So let's stand together and let's just worship God with all we've got, and lay everything at His feet, because He is faithful.